In this chapter, as we saw last time, Paul is beginning a gentle defense of his ministry. From the very outset, he adopts a Christ-like attitude in doing so. As he begins this defense in chapter 10 and runs through into the beginning of chapter 13, the apostle at the very outset invokes the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul proceeds with that example before him to counter the wrong views of his ministry that are being circulated in Corinth. We should never forget that it is a Christ-like thing to refute error of any kind. When erroneous views are held and circulated about the ministry of the gospel, it is our Christian duty to counteract those errors and those false views and opinions. Even though at some level Paul is, in a sense, exposing himself to the charge of self-interest and merely defending himself, and of course in the context and course of his defense he bends over backwards so that they will know he is not merely defending himself, but he is setting out to defend the ministry of the gospel of Christ that God had called him to. And there is always a risk that we will be accused of selfish interests when we are standing up for the cause of Christ. But that should not deter us from taking the course that Paul followed here. Because as he looks to Christ and the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, he is encouraged by that example to stand against that which is wrong, those evil slanders that had been brought up against his own ministry for the Savior's sake. It is a Christ-like thing to meekly and gently, but firmly, to refute wrong notions of the ministry of Christ or the ministry of the gospel. And gently but firmly, he asserts the real nature of his ministry. And the heart of his defense is really set down in the verses 3 through to 6 that we want to look at just now. Previously, in our study of the chapter, we have gleaned and brought together the charge that had been laid against Paul, principally the charge of carnality, of fleshly behavior in his ministry. We thought of his motivations and how he refuted that charge, a desire to be like Christ, a desire for their edification, a desire for the advance of the gospel. He speaks a little of the authority that had been given to him by God as an apostle, as a preacher, a minister of Jesus Christ. But now we come to the very heart of his defense and really the substance of the allegation that had been made against him. It is Paul's concern to clear himself of the accusation that he was acting in a carnal fashion. Now that concern is one that every Christian should take to heart. Our greatest concern in this life ought to be that we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Our greatest concern is to be that our testimony is such that men recognize that we are truly spiritual men and women rather than living in a carnal, fleshly fashion. The sad thing is that many Christians today wouldn't recognize the significance of what it means to be accused of carnal living and carnal behavior. So ignorant are they of scriptural terminology and scriptural definitions and teaching that they wouldn't know that they had been slandered if they were told they were living in a fleshly carnal fashion. Paul recognized it as a slander, and not just as a personal insult, but as something that cut to the very heart of his gospel ministry, that undercut his Christian witness and his testimony and his work for God. It wasn't an insult that he could take lying down. It wasn't an accusation that he could just let go as just a personal insult, as if someone had called him a nasty name and he could respond in that well-worn little expression that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It wasn't that sort of an allegation. This was something that he had to react against, because this was something of such importance to him as a Christian. We ought to have it as one of our chief concerns that we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That we live in the Spirit, at the dictates of the Spirit, by the rule of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. And that we are not in any sense carnally minded men. Now this was something Paul had to react against, because this was something that cut to the very heart of his Christianity. This was something that touched the core of the gospel work that he was engaged in. It is striking to see Paul's use of the plural pronoun through these verses. Because this is something that was not just of importance to Paul as an individual, but this is a matter of significance for every child of God. He deliberately switches to the plural pronouns in verses 3 through to 6. We walk. We war. Our warfare. Our weapon. Because he recognizes that this is not just something that affects him and his individual ministry. Here is something that relates to every child of God. It is vital that every Christian understands that we are not called to live in a carnal fashion. We are called to live as those that are spiritual, walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the grace of the Spirit, living for God. And this is the issue that Paul is addressing here, the difference between carnality, fleshly living, and spiritually minded service of the Lord. And in these verses, he, in very concise terms, indicates the true character of his ministry, and using the terminology that he does, indicates that this is the way that every Christian is in fact to live. Rather than acting and preaching and living in the way that he had been accused of, in a carnal fashion, his ministry is in fact spiritual, his life and conduct is spiritual, and he lives in and by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now as we look at the verses, there are a number of little thoughts that we want to emphasize and learn from. First of all, the Christian is in this present life in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. Verse 3. This is simply to say that we are in the body. We are in a state of mortality. We have a body of flesh and blood. Now, of course, the child of God is more than just flesh and blood. There is within the being of the child of God a renewed, a regenerate spirit that is very much alive. Implanted within the soul of the Christian is the very life of God. We have eternal life by virtue of the new birth. That new life is in this present pilgrimage compelled to act through the medium of our flesh. If I want to serve God, I have to do it in the body. If I want to attend the house of God, if I want to do some particular act of obedience, well, I must use these feet, these legs, these hands, this mind, these eyes. That new life that desires to serve God is compelled to act within the confines of our flesh. There's no other way for us to act. Those spiritual desires within the soul that long after God, that want to serve Him, that want to please Him, they are channeled through the body. There is no other way for them to be expressed. The agency of this body is required. And this body is, of course, in this present life, not yet renewed. It is not yet renewed in the image of Christ, as one day it will be. And so there is this tension created where you have new spiritual life that is, if you like, forced, constrained to work within the parameters of a body that is still under the influence of sin. And that's where you have the tension between the flesh and the spirit. You know how Paul wrote in the words we've often looked at in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Part of the Christian's being is not yet renewed, not yet perfected in the image of God, not yet made like Christ as it will one day in our glorification. And there is that tension, that conflict between the will of the flesh and the will of the spirit. Paul put it, of course, so eloquently in Romans chapter 7, speaking of this very tension and this conflict. I know that in me, is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Yes, the will has been renewed. There is a will, a desire to serve God. Yet how to perform that which is good I find not. There is a breakdown when it comes to the expression of that new will, because the body, our flesh, is still under the influence of sin and liable to sin and wants to sin and conflicts with the renewed will and the dictates of the Spirit of God. The good that I would, or the good that I'm willing to do, I desire to do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, which my will is opposed to, that do I. He says in verse 21, I find, or verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There was that component of Paul's being, the new man, that felt as if, and he uses this illustration in the final verses of this chapter, that felt as if it was bound to a corpse, bound to that old fleshly part of his being that had no love for God, that had no desire to serve God, that in fact opposed him at every turn. The Christian finds themselves at present in the flesh. Paul acknowledges this in verse 3. We walk in the flesh. That's the reality of Christian life upon the earth. We are in the body. And there is that ongoing struggle between the spirit and the flesh. But then he makes this important point, that though we are in the flesh, the child of God does not live for God according to the dictates of the flesh. We do not live under the control of the flesh. We do not live, we are not to live under the control of the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, the flesh is not in control. The flesh is not to be in command, in charge. What does it mean to be in the flesh or to live after the flesh? To be in the flesh means just to be in the body. To live after the flesh indicates, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 3 in the verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men," or walk according to man, living according to man's rule. The flesh is in charge. That's what carnality is. Carnality, in terms of the biblical use of the word, simply indicates a life that is lived according to the will of the flesh, as opposed to the will of the Spirit. Those sinful desires that tend only toward wickedness and want, disobedience, and all that is contrary to the law of God, that's what the flesh is. That's what the will of the flesh is. In the Christian, of course, the flesh is real. It's there. But it must be kept in subjection, and it must be kept in defeat. It must not be allowed to rule and to dictate. Yes, we live in the flesh, but we don't act after the flesh. We don't live according to the sinful notions of our own mind. We don't act according to the dictates of our own heart. No, that's not how a Christian lives. Look at Romans chapter 13 and the verse 14. Well, we can back up a little bit and look at verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We, according to these words, are to make no provision for the flesh. The lusts of the flesh, the desires of our depraved and sinful heart, we are not to take any account of them. We are to ignore them, to reject them, to deny them. Make no provision for their fulfillment. But rather we are to live in the Spirit, living according to the example and pattern of Christ, putting on Christ and putting off the flesh, putting off the will and the desires of our depraved being. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry." Put off the sinful actions, the sinful desires. When those desires arise within the heart, put them to death. Mortify them. Cut them off. Don't indulge them. Keep the desires of the flesh in control. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 24. "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Those desires, those inclinations, all of those thoughts that say, "I want to do it my way. I want to do it the world's way. I want to do it in accordance to my own heart, rather than do it God's way." Those things are to be put off. The cross of Christ is to be applied. There is to be a sense in which we take up the cross daily. And in the light of Christ's sufferings and in our embracing afresh of the cross every day, we are to deny ourselves and die to ourselves. And in that sense, crucify the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4, the opening verses of that chapter. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," or in the body, Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That's really just a statement of our justification. We're no longer counted as sinners because we are in Christ, in union with him and dead with him. That ye no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There's a statement of our sanctification. Justification always produces sanctification. That legal union with Christ that is the basis of our justification is also the basis of our sanctification. We're having been brought into contact with Christ. We are not only justified from sin, but from that point on there is a new principle at work in the life of the Christian, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh or in the body to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the duty of the child of God. This is why Paul is taking this matter so seriously. It comes right down to the evidence of conversion. Here is the evidence of real salvation. Here is the fruit of justification. It is that there will be a denying of the flesh. The sinful desires and inclinations and thoughts at every level and every part of our activity here in the body, the flesh will be at work. But at every point there is to be care taken by the believer to remember that it is not my business at any point in my earthly experience to live according to the lusts, the desires, the dictates of man. The flesh is to be kept in subjection. We live in the flesh, but not after the flesh. We're in the body, but we're not living simply as the slave of the body. Not living as the slave of our own natural desires and ambitions and thoughts and the working of our own hearts. The Christian life cannot be lived in the flesh. It cannot be. It's not possible to serve God in the flesh. The disciples had to learn that the hard way. Though they boasted arrogantly in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, we're ready to die. We're ready to do. We've got what it takes. We can do it. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Simply to say that there is no power in the flesh to carry through those spiritual desires. Yes, Paul said, to will is present with me, but how to perform, I find not. There are no resources in our flesh to carry through spiritual desires. Our flesh is weak, is a dead weight. There is no power in and of ourselves to do what is right. Even to do what we know to be right. Even to do what we want to do that is right. There is no resource in our flesh, in and of itself, to carry through spiritual ambition and spiritual desire. That's what we have read in Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. How to will that is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Speaking in an absolute sense, in Romans 8 verses 7 and 8, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he's speaking there of the unregenerate, the unconverted. They're nothing but flesh. In that absolute sense, in the context, is what he's speaking of. But there is an application to the child of God by degree in that still there is the working of the flesh within us. And to apply this statement to the Christian, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a limited sense in which that does apply to the believer. We're going to live in the flesh. We're not going to please God. You can't please God in the flesh. You can't live God or please God trying to live doing what is right according to fleshly notions and fleshly or worldly ideas. You can't worship God in the flesh. You can't obey God in the flesh. You can't please God and live indulging only fleshly, carnal notions. Now this is the maxim in life that Paul lived by. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized that in that part of his being that was not yet renewed, that fleshly part, he recognized that there lay the seeds of his own ruin, the destruction of his own ministry. I keep it under subjection. I keep the body and all of its desires and interests and appetites, everything to do with the body, I keep it in subjection. Every part of my being that is not yet renewed, I keep in subjection because I recognize I could live my life having preached for Christ and it be ruined by the flesh. No, the Christian cannot live for God according to the dictates of the flesh. And if for whatever reason the child of God feels that they can employ carnal tactics or worldly ideas and fleshly notions in the work of God, it's doomed to failure. It can't work. It won't work because the things are opposite. You may as well try to boil water to make tea by putting it in the freezer as try to serve God in the flesh. They're opposites. You're going the opposite way to what is required. It's like going north to go south. To try to invoke the flesh and live in the flesh and its ideas and notions is to go flat out contrary to the will and direction of the Spirit. These two are opposed one to the other. He uses in these verses a very powerful image of warfare. Christian's life in the Spirit is one of warfare, and it requires spiritual weaponry that is energized by God. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The life of the Christian is a life of war. The spiritual life is a life of war. That's what Paul is emphasizing. To live in the Spirit, according to the mind of the Spirit, will be to live a life of warfare against all that is represented by the flesh. It will bring us into conflict with our own heart. It will bring us into conflict with natural or carnal mankind all around us who know nothing else but the rule and the dictates of their own sinful heart. It will bring us into conflict with the world. It will bring us into conflict with all that is unspiritual, all that is natural. The Christian, you're going to live spiritually, you're going to live a life of warfare. Now that concept is only grasped and acted upon by the spiritually minded. Where there is a professing Christian who doesn't see the need to be at war, you have a Christian that has already sunk down in carnality. The fleshly minded do not see the need for war. The spiritually minded individual will, like Paul, see the need for warfare. See that we are called to active service. See that we are called to be upon a war footing. Carnality is both the cause and the product of abandoning warfare against the flesh and its allies. When a Christian stops fighting, they have been overcome by the flesh. When one is overcome by the flesh, there will not be a warring against sin. There will be an abandoning of the spiritual warfare. That life of warfare can only be prosecuted using spiritual and not carnal weaponry. Now, there's a double significance in this. First, we can think of the fact that the Christian warfare is not some sort of jihad that is carried out at the point of a sword. Nowhere in the Scripture is the child of God authorized to follow a course of conversion by force. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, we do not take up physical weapons in this warfare. Rather, we use spiritual weapons. It is a spiritual warfare carried out by spiritual weapons using spiritual means. You go to Ephesians chapter, you'll find there the Christian armor described. It's a familiar passage. We know it fairly well. Perhaps we know it intimately. The interesting thing is, the description that is given here of the whole armor of God, the whole of the Christian's armaments are described here. In other words, there is nothing else available to the Christian in this spiritual warfare. This is all of the divine armaments. Not only for protection, but for offensive warfare. So you have the various component parts of the Christian's armaments. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Spiritual weapons. There's nothing else available to the child of God. There's no sword or its modern equivalent. In terms of a natural weapon, we're not justified in taking up a gun or some other sort of weapon to forcibly advance the cause of Christ. This is God's armament. This is all there is in God's armory. A breastplate of righteousness. Belt of truth, the sword of Scripture, the shield of faith. God has nothing else available to the Christian soldier. That's one sense, one lesson that we can draw from Paul's words. There is another lesson that we do well to bear in mind when he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that's to apply the word carnal in a different sense and to think of carnal ideas and motives and actions that are really the attempt to advance God's word or God's work, but in a worldly way, adopting the ideas, the procedures, and the ideals and philosophies of men. We're not so much talking now about a physical weapon, but worldly-minded ideas and thinking that appeals to the natural heart. And so you find, for example, the whole philosophy of worship has been corrupted in the modern church by the bringing in of carnal ideas. What is it that will appeal to the mind of natural mankind? What is it that will draw men and appeal to their unconverted minds and rationale? And usually the proponents of that philosophy don't really have any care or concern about disregarding what God has to say on this subject. And pleasing the mind of man becomes all important. That's carnal weaponry. That's a carnal philosophy. It's a philosophy that springs out of the natural mind rather than being driven by the teaching and the revelation of the Spirit of God. But the warfare of the Church of Christ cannot be prosecuted with those carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of the Christian soldier can only be effective through God. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The sword of the Spirit can only accomplish something as God uses it. I can read the Bible, preach the Bible till I'm blue in the face 24/7, 365 days a year. And it will not accomplish anything. Oh, it's a spiritual means. It's a spiritual weapon. I'll be using it in obedience to the command of God. But unless God uses it and the power of God is channeled through it, will accomplish nothing. The sword of the Spirit will not cut. It will not wound unless the power of God uses it. And so when the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't so much their preaching that was different. It was the fact that the power of God, the Holy Ghost, had come. And as Peter wielded the sword, as he preached to the Jewish segment of the congregation there, their hearts were pricked, pierced through and through, the sword cut, when the power of God was at work. Our weapons are such that they can accomplish nothing unless we know the power of God. Paul is heaping up arguments here just to prove the ludicrous nature of the allegation that had been leveled against him. You can't build churches without the power of God, even when we use the right weaponry. Even when we are careful to repudiate carnal means and say, we're going to stick by the Word of God. We're going to preach the truth. We're going to stick by the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and only use the shield of faith. We don't want to employ carnal means because they might be more popular. We want to use the weaponry that God has provided, but we need to recognize we need the power of God. These weapons can only accomplish anything as they are mighty through God. That is where their power lies. When the Christian soldier takes up the sword of the Spirit to use the Scripture, whether to witness or to preach or to stand for Christ in some other way, the power of that witness is not in the strength of the arm of the Christian. It's only going to be mighty through God. Mighty through God. We limit ourselves to the weaponry that God has provided, but we must recognize that that weaponry will accomplish something only as God works. The power of God is vital. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we need the power of the Spirit. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that word to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4 and the verse 6. It's only by the power of God that we can wage this warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they only accomplish anything as we know the power of God. What is the effect of God working through His people as they use such spiritual weaponry? What is the effect of this spiritual living? It's described in the final part of verse 4 through to verse 6. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness, or being in a state of readiness, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Imagine a city under siege. Imagine a city with ramparts and bulwarks and strong walls, high fortified places that defy those that would seek to defeat it. And imagine that city demolished, its high places destroyed, its ramparts, its bulwarks, its defences, its fortifications flattened. That's what Paul has in view here. Casting down everything that opposes God's truth. When God's people use spiritual weaponry energized by the power of God, they flatten that which is raised in opposition to God. You know, this is what the Christian is at war with. Imaginations. The working of man's natural mind. His reason, his logic, every high, arrogant, proud thing that is raised in exalting itself against the knowledge of God. The Christian is one who, under God, is bound to be against everything that is against God. That's who we are to be at war with. Doesn't matter which seminary they had their degree from, how gifted they might be, how big their TV ministry or some other kind of ministry is, how many thousands attend their church. It doesn't matter. If he's against God, we're to be against him. If he's against the Word of God, against the knowledge of God, against the truth of God, we're to be against them. It was the lesson the Lord impressed upon Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to put my word in your mouth, and you're going to be against the elders, against the priests, against the rulers, just about against everybody that's against me. Everything that proudly attacks God is what we could call a legitimate target for the Christian soldier. Everything that is in the world, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is to be demolished. Every evil thing that contradicts God's word, we are to be against it. We're to take issue with it. Again, remembering that we are to use this spiritual warfare, the spiritual weaponry. That's what we have. We have the Bible. We have the means that God has given to us to prosecute this spiritual warfare. We're not talking about going out and physically demolishing buildings or anything of that kind. That's carnal warfare. It's not what we're about. We are to challenge. We are to attack. In the presentation of God's word, we are to take on all that is contrary to God. Paul says every thought is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are the aims and objectives of the Christian warfare. What are we about? Well, we are to be against everything that's against God. Well, to what level? To what degree? Until every thought is brought into captivity to Christ. That will mean the battle begins at home in our own mind, in our own heart. It must be prosecuted faithfully and earnestly and diligently until the day when every thought is brought into captivity to Christ, which of course means we fight this battle to the day we die. In our own heart, our own lives, we fight the working of the flesh. Not even just concentrating upon what we do, on the external actions of the body, but the thoughts of the heart. The thoughts and intents of the heart are to be brought into subjection to Christ in our own lives. To whatever degree we have influence over the minds of others, we are to seek to bring their minds into captivity to the law of Christ, to obey Christ. And just as a besieging army might flatten the fortifications of a city and then take captive all its inhabitants and make them slaves, that's what the Christian warfare is about. Seeing citadels of opposition to God brought down, men and women brought into captivity to Christ. Blessed captivity. Happy slavery indeed to be in subjection, in captivity to Christ. This is the objective of the warfare. There is to be zeal. Paul speaks here of a readiness to revenge. All disobedience. This Christian soldier is not surprisingly to be in a state of readiness. A zeal, a jealousy, fired with enthusiasm, ready to revenge disobedience. Every act of disobedience is to be recognized as something that we are at war with and must deal with. A desire for full obedience is parallel here in verse 6. A zeal against disobedience, a zeal for obedience. To vindicate what is right, to put down what is wrong, to live seeking to captivate every thought and action to obedience of Christ. This is the Christian's war plan, our war agenda. And until it is accomplished, we are on active duty. There can be no retirement from this battle until these ends are accomplished. And it can only be accomplished by spiritual means and not by carnal. The carnally minded Christian is quite content for his mind not to be in captivity to the obedience of Christ. Doesn't care whether his actions are in obedience of God's law or not. But the spiritually minded will be those who desire to have these aims worked through in their life. Christ is the great commander of his host, has given us this mandate, described how we're to live. This is our battle plan, battle orders. We have no alternative. It is an act of treachery against Christ. It is an act of betrayal of the worst order to introduce different orders. That's the action of an enemy. Not the action of a soldier of Christ. And this is why Paul reacts as he does. Oh, in a Christ-like fashion. But reacting vigorously against this assault upon him. He can't live in a fleshly fashion. He can't allow that allegation just to go past. Because this is really, when it comes right down to it, what it means to be a Christian is to live in a spiritual fashion, not according to the dictates of the flesh. Carnal living brings no benefit to the work of God. It cannot advance God's cause. It's only a hindrance. It's only a stumbling block. Carnal thinking and carnal philosophies are like the working of disease within the body. It weakens, It hinders. It means that the body cannot perform vigorously at full strength. No more can the Christian do as they ought to do if they're living according to the dictates of the flesh. Success in God's work is entirely dependent upon spiritual behavior, using spiritual weapons, energized by the power of the Spirit of God. Are we living such a life? Are we ready for such a life? Do we pray, Lord, make my life and service mighty through God? If we want to make an impact for God in our day, we must limit ourselves to spiritual means, to spiritual weapons, and limit ourselves to the experience of the power of God, rather than relying upon the arm of the flesh. May God make us spiritual. May it never be true of us, as so often sadly it is, but we would pray for that experience where it is not true that men could legitimately say of us, we live in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Paul certainly could say that's not true. It's not to say he was sinless. It's not to say that he didn't need to pray for more and yet more of God's grace and power to overcome the flesh. But in that limited sense, he could say, I live in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Though in the body, I don't live under the control of the body. I don't live according to the dictates of my sinful heart and sinful flesh. May God make us such soldiers of Christ in these days.